evening is from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, 1 through 13. This is the word of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. We find here the disciples having the same interest in their hearts that we hopefully have as well. We want to pray. We want to pray together. We want to know what it is to pray. And so the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's noteworthy that what Jesus does in response is give them a prayer. He gives them a prayer. He gives them words to use as they prayed together. And Jesus' actions can help us consider this evening the way of a way of praying, the role of biblical prayer in our life, and even more specifically, though this is not really the focus, it may help us also consider the role of common prayer in the life and worship of God's people. And by common prayer is meant pre-written prayers that may be used in personal worship or family worship or congregational worship. We've been using forms of common prayer for several years now. We've certainly had discussions about those. We've perhaps had questions about the validity, the role of common prayer in a church setting. And to further understand what we mean by common prayer, we could see from Scripture, from Luke chapter 11, as we have before us, that some common prayers are simply texts of Scripture. So the Lord's Prayer, be it in the form that it was given in Luke chapter 11 or Matthew chapter 6. Or, for another example, the 7th century prayer, commonly called Agnus Dei, which is really just a combination of 2 texts of Scripture, John 1 verse 29 and Matthew 9 verse 27, in which saints from the 10th century together have prayed, "Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us." That's an example of a common prayer, a pre-written prayer used in the congregation. Other common prayers are paraphrases of Scripture or prayers infused with Scripture, but which are not necessarily linked to a particular text. So that's what we want to consider this evening, the blessing of common prayer. Now, we might have views about common prayer, perhaps negative views about common prayer. We may feel, for example, that common prayer being pre-written is inauthentic, not original or spontaneous or extemporaneous. Or perhaps we fear that common prayer is foreign to our heritage as Reformed believers. What we hope to see this evening is that, in fact, the Reformed tradition is heartily in favor of common prayer, and when used with sincere piety, common prayer can offer rich benefits. Now, before we get into those two ideas of the history of common prayer and the benefit, potential benefit of common prayer, I do want to say this. This sermon is not primarily an argument for common prayer. It may seem like that, but really it is an argument for genuine biblical prayer. It's an argument for genuine biblical prayer, which the Bible and the church says may be offered in more than one way. So this isn't an argument for a push for a promotion of more common prayer to the exclusion or in relationship to other kinds of prayers, but it's to say we need to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, biblically, in a way that honors the Lord, and the scriptures do set before us more than one way of doing that. With that goal in mind, I want to consider then, first of all, a short history of common prayer. It is a short history of common prayer because the history of common prayer is huge. It's enormous. And so this is just a very brief sketch. It will not consider many of the theological traditions or the eras of the church. It's a very, very brief sketch. But we should start a sketch or a history of common prayer by the history of common prayer in the Bible itself. And the Bible provides solid footing for using common prayer in worship. And I'll have to be highly selective here as well. But for example, we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, a prayer commonly known as the Shema, simply based on the first word in Hebrew of that prayer, which has been recited in common by Jewish worshipers for centuries, for millennia, really. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They are able to pray that together because it's pre-written. There's a common text for using that prayer in a corporate setting. Ezra, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, records a common prayer that the congregation sang responsively. Each part of the congregation knew what they were to pray because it was pre-written, or at least it was in that tradition, it was part of a very definite oral tradition, and it wasn't extemporaneous. It was, now you say, pray this part and you pray this part. It was responsive. That would compare also, of course, with many texts within Scripture, like Psalm 136, which was a prayer to be prayed by the congregation responsively, where each part of the congregation had to know their text, their place, their words to pray together as a congregation. In fact, we could say with Abraham Kuyper, who has been, whose influence in Reformed liturgy in our tradition is impossible to overestimate. I'll put it that way. Abraham Kuyper said that all of the Psalms are essentially liturgical prayers or form prayers or common prayers. They have, I'm quoting here Kuyper, they have been composed beforehand by someone else for common use by God's people. So that's really the definition of common prayer, whether you're part of the Anglican tradition or the Reformed tradition or whatever tradition you're part of. That's a definition of common prayer. Prayer composed beforehand by someone else for common use by God's people. Now, certainly, and we've reflected on this over the years as well, we can use them to make our own prayers. And we do that. We do that from week to week, where we reflect on a prayer, a psalm in the Old Testament, and then often we'll pray from that psalm, expressions of that psalm, but it's the minister speaking for the congregation, words from that psalm, and that's certainly an appropriate way of using the psalms, but we can also pray the psalms aloud just as they are written. We don't use, at least lately, we've not used the psalms in that way as often, say in a responsive reading, but we certainly sing the psalms. But to sing the psalms, which John Calvin says are prayers, to sing the Psalms, to pray the Psalms together, we have to have a common text. We can't say we're going to sing now Psalm 75 and not know what words we're going to be using. So these are common prayers. And as mentioned, Jesus himself gave his disciples a common prayer. The Westminster Standards interpret this prayer as a, on the one hand, a pattern according to which we are to make other prayers. So it's absolutely to be used in that way, our tradition understands. Use the Lord's Prayer, pray from it. Use it as a springboard, as ideas to pray through, and as a prayer to be spoken verbatim by the congregation, which we do every Sunday, whether in a spoken form or in a sung musical form. If we're reflecting a little bit on the Lord's Prayer as a common prayer, we notice that it's plural pronouns. We, us, our. These plural pronouns indicate that it is not primarily meant to be prayed by individuals alone, but by believers together. Now, you certainly may pray the Lord's Prayer as an individual alone, but the wording is there for us to pray it together. And this is not a small matter as we consider common prayer beyond the scope of the Lord's Prayer. Abraham Kuyper, commenting on the Lord's Prayer, said that the Lord's Prayer puts the stamp of the Savior's approval on liturgical prayers. Now, that's a huge comment. It's a significant comment on the Lord's Prayer, because what Kuyper is saying is that Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, saying, you may use these words, these exact words, pray them aloud together as the church has done since the beginning, or you may use these to make other prayers from. But he puts his stamp on liturgical prayers. If we move on from the era in which Scripture was being written, we could say that the early church recommended, and I think that's putting it too weakly, too passively, but the early church certainly recommended pre-written prayers. And I don't mean the 10th century church or the 14th century church, what we would commonly call the Roman Catholic Church. That was certainly the case there. I mean the first century Christian church. The first century document on Christian worship known as the Didache prescribed the use of not only the Lord's Prayer, but also other scripture-infused prayers, for example, for celebrating the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting, we have in the Reformed tradition, we most often would associate common prayer with our liturgical forms. We have prayers in the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, for example, that the minister doesn't make up on the fly. He doesn't invent, he doesn't create. He prays with the church, the prayer that was given to the church by the church. And so this is just following what the early church in the first century already was doing in this document known as the Didache. So the document says something like this, and when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, pray, and then there's the prayer, the prayer given to us to use. That document, which I'm focusing on for a moment, the main concern of the early church fathers in that document regarding prayer was not whether prayers were extemporaneous or pre-written. Of course, they're leaning, at least in practice, in terms of pre-written prayers. Their emphasis was whether one approaches God with a pure conscience. And that is articulated boldly in chapter 4 of that first century Christian document. Are you coming to God with a pure conscience? Not are you creating the words or coming up with them on the fly, but are you coming to God sincerely with whatever prayer, according to God's will, you bring unto him? In a certain sense, this is what Jesus is doing also in his comments after the Lord's Prayer, when he speaks of the person who will be heard by the neighbor who didn't really want to help him in the middle of the night supply the food that was lacking for the hospitality event of this other neighbor, but he does help him. Why? Because of his impudence. Because of, you could say, because of his holy persistence. Not because he came up with new words every time he knocked on the door. I suspect he recognizes just a prayer illustration or a parable, but he didn't have to say anything more than, "Friend, give me three loaves." Nothing, no response. No one comes to the door. So he knocks on the door again, and he says, "Friend, give me three loaves." He wouldn't have to come up with a new way of saying it or a new argument, a new prayer, so to speak. Just keep praying. Give me three loaves. Just as the early church has to pray, "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on me." Three times the early church would pray that way. Early church. Then moving on, the Reformed churches of the European mainland followed this tradition. Martin Luther, for example, advised praying the Lord's Prayer, which would be an easy one to advise, but also the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. John Calvin, in fact, provided the church with what's called his form of ecclesiastical prayers. These are fixed forms of prayer, studied prayers, thoughtfully prepared through meditations on the scriptures for the common use. So Calvin gives to the church a prayer book. It's not called the Book of Common Prayer. That's the title given to the Anglican prayer book. He gives a prayer book to the Reformed churches and calls it a form of ecclesiastical prayers, pre-written prayers given for use in common in the church. In the Dutch Reformed tradition, the 1556 Psalter and Service Book of Peter de Tainis contained many form prayers. What we have here is a variation on it. It's called Forms and Prayers. There are prayers here that go back to not only the Psalter of 1556, but beyond that, before that, because Peter de Tainis borrowed many of his prayers from Calvin's liturgy, which of course were borrowed from the church fathers and are traceable back in some way ultimately to scripture. The English Book of Common Prayer is perhaps what comes to mind when many Christians think of formulaic prayers. But that's worth reflecting on as well, because that prayer book may not be what we think it is. It contains not only scores of prayers, but also historic creeds, orders for celebrating the Lord's Supper, suggested scripture readings, and the complete Psalter with chanting notation. The point in bringing it up here is not to say we should adopt the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, but just to recognize what it is. What is the Anglican Book of Common Prayer? Well, it was first published in 1549 for the Protestant Church of England, under the oversight of the reformer Thomas Cranmer, who was a friend of all of the contemporary theologians in the Reformed world at that time. His prayer book draws from ancient Christian prayers and liturgies adopted and developed by Lutheran theologian Philip Melanchthon and reformer Martin Bucer, who was a huge influence to other reformers. So that was the first prayer book, 1549. The second prayer book in 1552, it was even more heavily influenced by reformer John Knox and other reformers as well. And so we think of this Anglican prayer book, we recognize it's a little bit outside of our particular tradition, but hugely influenced by John Calvin and by Martin Bucer and by Philip Melanchthon and all of the reformers. So what we want to at least be able to say, based on this extremely brief historical sketch, is that common prayer is not Roman Catholic. It is not Roman Catholic. It is truly Catholic in the way that we use that word in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the universal Church of Jesus Christ. Common prayer is an expression of piety common, truly common to the universal church and patently endorsed by Protestant reformers. And so Common prayer has found a place in the church since the very beginning. What we want to do in the remainder of our time together is ask the question, why has it found a place? Why in these traditions and instances of particular productions, why has common prayer found a place? And so I want to reflect secondly on potential benefits of common prayer. Abraham Kuyper, in reflecting on this question, argued that common prayer in Reformed worship is, he argued for common prayer in Reformed worship, partly because, as he put it, of the difficulty of leading meaningfully in public prayer. Now, that's not the only reason Kuyper gives, but he says it can be difficult to lead a congregation in prayer in a way that's appropriate for the whole congregation. Not too long, not too short, not too advanced, not too simplistic. Make sure that you have your thoughts pulled together, but you know, you can see there's all kinds of difficulties that can come when you lead in common prayer. And so for him, one solution is pre-written prayers shared by the congregation. Now, Kuyper's not arguing, I'm not suggesting either, that form prayers are better. But they can help a congregation and individual families commune with God in a way that does not rely on the ability of the one leading in prayer. So this is just to note one of Kuyper's main arguments for common prayer. It can assist the congregation without leaning on the pastor or the worship leader for his particular expressions in prayer. But more importantly than that, far more importantly than that, common prayer checks the boxes that all prayer should. And so I want to be honest with what I was saying earlier. I'm not really arguing for common prayer. We're arguing for prayer. And so as we go through, what we're really looking at is what is prayer? And then we just have to decide, does common prayer do that? Jesus, in other words, makes or teaches certain marks that biblical prayer must demonstrate. And importantly, one of those marks is not creativity. It's not originality. It's not spontaneity. Those may also well be part of biblical prayer, but that is not what we find in Jesus' teaching. What do we find? Well, prayer must be, first of all, biblical. Must be biblical. We must pray like the Bible. Pray with the logic of the Bible. Pray with the phraseology of the Bible. And the best common prayers that the church has given to us are saturated with Scripture, often more so than many extemporaneous prayers are. Some historic common prayers boldly use Scripture in ways that might not otherwise come to our minds. I'm thinking, for example, of one of the prayers in our form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which draws from Matthew 15, verse 27, in which we come to the Lord and say, Lord, we are not worthy even to eat from the crumbs of the Master's table, and yet have mercy upon us. That's a beautiful use of Scripture from Matthew 15, verse 27, or that same form helps us pledge to eat Christ's body and drink his blood. That's a biblical phrase from John 6, 56 that some prayer leaders might shy away from. Eating Christ's body, drinking his blood. But it's Scripture, right? Our free prayers or extemporaneous prayers, which we must offer to the Lord as well, can become narrow, self-centered, influenced by a contemporary culture that the world of the Bible is, to the point that the world of the Bible is left out of. Careful, thoughtful, pre-written, time-tested prayers can help us do what the Heidelberg Catechism says prayer must do, namely ask God for everything that he has commanded us to ask of him. And so we're drawing on the wisdom of the church and saying, what does it look like to pray biblically? Number two, prayer must be balanced, must be balanced. And again, often extemporaneous prayers at least have the danger, something to watch out for as we pray extemporaneously, the danger of failing to express the breadth of Christian experience. But as I was thinking about this, I looked at what in the Reformed tradition is called the Long Prayer that is found in our Forms and Prayers book, but preserved for us by Peter de Tainis in 1556, just to look at some of the themes in that prayer. And in that prayer, which the author gave or preserved for the Dutch Reformed Church, we confess our unworthiness. We acknowledge God's goodness through Christ's mediation. We intercede for the church. We intercede for the nation. We intercede for the world. We plead for faithful preaching. We plead for more gospel workers. In that prayer, we renounce Satan. We lift up the persecuted church. We lift up orphans, lift up widows, prisoners, the distressed, those serving in the military, those whose job takes them far away from home. By that prayer, we bless workers in the government and in every other vocation. That prayer helps us to ask for a fruitful harvest. Now, farmers may think to pray for a fruitful harvest, but some of us who aren't as well connected to the land might not think to pray in such a balanced way. But the historic prayers, because of their cultural context and the influence of Scripture, pray for a fruitful harvest. The prayer addresses married people, children, single adults. This is balanced prayer, and I've only touched on some of those themes. Prayer must be balanced, and the church helps us to do that with common prayer. And then third, prayer ought to be beautiful. Now, in saying that, of course, we have to be careful to define beautiful and the intention of praying a beautiful prayer. Of course, we should never pray to impress others with our knowledge, with our ability to turn a phrase. The last thing you want is when you're done praying, somebody says, "Wow, what an amazing person. His handle on the English language is unbelievable. God is especially honored and glorified by that kind of a prayer because of its beauty." No, the Lord Jesus warns against that. And he says the Pharisees love to go on the street corners and pray with their beautiful phrases to attract attention by other people. He says they've received their reward in full. However, prayer, by its beauty, should remind us of God's beauty. Now, I just think of, for example, how I would probably never have thought to start a prayer in this beautiful way. Almighty God, to whom our hearts are open, our desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the gracious power of your Holy Spirit. But you prayed that way this morning together because, thankfully, Thomas Cranmer, preserved in the Book of Common Prayer a 10th century collect for purity, which he didn't invent. He's pulling it forward centuries into his prayer book. And there's so many other examples like that. The church gives us beautiful prayers that minimize attention on the prayer leader, on the worship leader, can guard us from what Jesus said the Pharisees were doing. And I'll just touch on one more thing. Many other things we could reflect on, but fourth, prayer ought to be unifying. If we are unified at any point in our Christian experience, ought it not be in prayer? And certainly Christ hears believers who pray alone. He assures us of that, even in the context of what can be used as a common prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 6. But as we join our hearts and voices, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't have to, of course, join your voice. We prayed this evening in the voice of another leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful and beautiful, and we ought to do that. But if we're honest, sometimes even the very act of joining our voice assists us in praying with the church rather than tuning out during a prayer offered by someone on behalf of the church. Common prayer also unites us historically. If there's a day in which we need to be united to the church historically, it is today. We live in a cultural moment as so many authors, but one recent book by Dr. Carl Truman, Strange New World, demonstrates we live in a day in which we, as a culture, are actively, deliberately, tenaciously vilifying the past, canceling the past, trying to forget about the past, or modifying it to fit a contemporary narrative. We need to be united with the Church of Jesus Christ historically. Kuyper, on this theme, said this: liturgical prayer should come to us from the past and from the bosom of the church. From the bosom of the church, he says this: the forms and expressions that through the centuries have given voice to the deepest and holiest promptings of the heart must be passed on from generation to generation and speak to the soul. That is a laudable commitment, whether you like common prayer or not. Something, though, needs to be done so that the pantings, the sighings, the expressions, the prayers of God's people are brought forward from one generation to the next. Common prayer can also unify the church by including children who cannot yet read or and have shorter attention spans, and yet they're learning to recite the prayers with God's people. Isn't it wonderful when you hear a little child praying the Lord's Prayer? Can't read, has shorter attention span, but praying the Lord's Prayer. And you hear also the children praying the common prayers of the church in addition to the Lord's Prayer. And they're learning it from you. They're hearing it from us as we pray, and they're teaching it to their younger siblings as well. Common prayer can be unifying. In closing, I want to draw to your attention a quotation by Abraham Kuyper, writing in the latter part of the 19th century in Dutch Reformed context. So 150 years ago or so, Abraham Kuyper longed for the day when Reformed churches would, in his words now, arrive at that quiet serenity and spiritual calm that enabled them to adopt a new collection of prayers. Have we? Have we arrived at that quiet serenity, that spiritual calm, where we could adopt a new collection of prayers? In a certain sense, the answer is yes, because we have. We have done in the Forms and Prayers book, just as one tiny contribution to common prayer, and hardly a contribution because it's borrowing prayer from the church, but we have done in this book exactly what Kuyper was saying needed to happen, because he's looking at the form prayers in his liturgy book, and they were passed down almost verbatim from the 1550s. The 1560s, 1570s, he says we don't speak the same language. The prayers are super, super long. The phrases are super, super long. But he says, I hope one day in the Reformed churches we'll adopt a new prayer book when we come to have that quiet serenity and spiritual calm. What does he mean by that? Well, he's, I think, in a perhaps unexpected way, speaking against the independent spirit of our age, in which everything around us, even in the church, has to be new and redone and original in order to be authentic. And so there's this drive in the contemporary church to be totally unlike the church that has come before, anxious, discontent with what has come before. But what Kuyper is saying, what Scripture is really setting before us in giving us prayers from the Old Testament and the New Testament is this: we don't always have to use our own words. I don't have to be original or unique in order to be authentic. We can rest in words that have been given to us. In the Psalms, in the Lord's Prayer, In the Apostles' Creed, we confess the creed this evening. We sometimes sing the creed, don't we? We don't feel the need to come up with our own confession. Now, you certainly have to have a personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You have to own the Apostles' Creed. You can't just say it. You can't just sing it. You can't just say the church possesses it, the church that I attend possesses it. You have to own it. But you don't have to rewrite it. It doesn't have to become unique. You have received it, and you say what you believe with the church of all ages. And we can rest in words given to us in liturgical prayers. But this is what we should go away with from this lesson. What matters is not whether when we pray, we create our prayers or use prayers written by the church, but rather instead, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 117, what matters when we pray is this, whether we rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. What prayer depends on is not originality or historicity, but whether you're praying according to the word of God and leaning upon God to fulfill that prayer because he's promised to do so. Amen. I'm going to lead our prayer of dedication from one of the prayers to follow the sermon. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do, as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.